Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, we'll get there here in a second. I was a sophomore in college. I knew the Lord had called me into ministry, even though that my undergrad was in education. I knew from my junior year in high school that the Lord had called me into ministry. But even though I wasn't majoring in ministry, I was still heavily involved in my church. And I can vouch for this, or Lulu can vouch for this for me, that I'm not just making stuff up. You know, I wasn't just coasting through college or doing the party life in college. I was the leader of the teen Sunday school class at the time. I was heavily involved in our praise and worship, playing the drums. When our youth pastor at the time transitioned into another position at the church, I thought to myself, surely I'm a shoo-in, right? Surely the pastor can see my gifts, my talents, and what I bring to the table, and he's just going to put me in as the next youth pastor. I mean, not only did I feel called to it, I was also young. And I didn't have a family. I wasn't married. I didn't have any kids. And so I could devote all my time, all my energy, all my resources into making this phenomenal youth ministry. However, the pastor saw things a little bit differently. All those things that I thought were in my favor or actually made me attractive or put me in the lead as in that role, the pastor actually told me they hurt me. One day he came to me and he said, JD, listen, I know you want to be the next youth pastor. Word on the street is, right? I know you want to be the next youth pastor, but the next guy I hire, I want him to be a little bit older and I want him to be married. And it would be a bonus if he had some kids, right? And I had none of those things. I had desire, I had passion, but what do you say when he's looking for something else? What do you say when you feel like God has called you to do something, but apparently the pastor didn't get that same memo or message? I was devastated. That was around September of October, if I recall, of that year, my sophomore year in college. So imagine my surprise in about a month or so later when I received a phone call, I kid you not, around midnight from the previous youth pastor who is now in a new staff position there at the church. And he called me. I'm like, Jay, what's going on? And he said, JD, do you still want to be the youth pastor? Because if you want it, it's yours. The new guy did not work out. I can't remember why the new guy did not work out. All I remember was like, I was like, does a bear poop in woods? Heck yeah, I want it. I want to be the next youth pastor. And this overwhelming excitement that I had that night, right? I was like, in the words of Mater for all the kids in the service today, I was happier than a tornado in a trailer park, right? And the rest, they say, is history. But here's, as I was preparing for the message this morning, that history would have looked dramatically different, possibly. I can't be 100% for sure, but I'm almost for sure, if I was a betting man, that history would have looked dramatically different if I had an opposite reaction that day the pastor told me I'm looking for someone else. What if I had quit? What if I had, in my hurt and my rejection, I just picked up my toys and I went home? What if I would have said, really? You know, you're going to give it to this guy that doesn't even know the kids like I know the kids. You're going to give it to him. What if I just begin to rip into him and begin to tear him down and sow seeds of discord within the church? What if? Who knows what my history would have looked like, but I do know this, and I'm just going to go ahead and give you the ending now in case you fall asleep during the message this morning. A lot of us, listen to me, a lot of us miss out on what God wants to do in our lives because we try to exalt ourselves instead of waiting and letting God do the exalting. Come on, listen to what Peter tells his listeners or who he's writing to. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, a very familiar passage. Here's what Peter writes. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you. Did you catch that? So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. But what must we do in order for that to happen? Peter writes that we have to humble ourselves. And a lot of times, if we're not careful, we want to do the exact opposite. We want to say things like, well, God, exalt me first, and then I'll humble myself. God, do this in my life first, and then I'll obey you or I'll do what you want. But that's not how God's economy works. That's not how God's kingdom works. We humble ourselves, then at the proper time, God will exalt you. But our problem is, like I said, our problem is we don't like to humble ourselves. We think that we're owed something or that we deserve something. And so instead of waiting on God to do the exalting, we scratch and we claw our way to the top as we try to exalt ourselves. And when Scripture clearly teaches and commands, mind you, this is not a suggestion, it's a command. When Scripture clearly commands us that we are to be humble and allow God to work it out on our behalf. And if anything has been transparent throughout the entire series of 1 and 2 Samuel, of the Shadow King, this truth has been played out. We've seen it time and time again, specifically with our two main characters, Saul and David. I mean, the first time that we meet Saul, Scripture tells us that he is literally head and shoulders above the rest. It writes this, it says, from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Translation, he was the tallest man in Israel. And when Saul disobeyed God, though, when he disobeys God, Saul then anoints another person, a replacement, David. And you recall that when we first meet David, what does Scripture tell us? It says that he was the youngest of Jesse's sons. And so youngest can be translated or can mean age. Like he was numerically the youngest of Jesse's sons. But in Hebrew, that word can also be translated as the smallest. And so the two main characters in our story, we have tall Saul and small David. And this is not by accident. You remember how 1 Samuel started out? We meet this lady, her name's Hannah. And Hannah reflects on her own experiences about being childless and in having a child. And she sees her experience in the context of what God wants to do for the entire nation of Israel. And what we said back in the day was that this song that she sings in chapter 2 is actually kind of like a roadmap for both books as a whole. Listen to what she's saying in chapter 2, verse 10. The Lord will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So leave that verse up there, if you would, for a second. The word anointed, we've talked about this several times. Everyone should know this by now. Is the Hebrew word Mashiach, where we get our word Messiah from. And horn, what we said, was literally the strength or the power. And so what she has just saying is that God will exalt the strength or the power of his Messiah. We'll see this fulfilled here in a second, but she also sang something else. Listen to what she said in verse 7. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. And wasn't this ultimately fulfilled last Sunday? Because behind all the political schemes and really the mess of 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 4, we saw the Lord bringing low the house of Saul and in exalting the house of David. I mean, David sang about it in his song of lament when he found out that Saul and Jonathan had died. I mean, David himself broke out into song and he declared on three separate occasions how the mighty have fallen. And then in that song, he repeats the word fell or fallen another three times. 1 Samuel chapter 31, we're told that Saul fell on his sword. His armor bearer fell on his sword. And then that the Philistines found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So you have the physical distinguishing feature of Saul being his height. But what Hannah has just saying is that God has brought him down low. And not only Saul, but his entire family. After Abner died, listen to how scripture tells us or describes Ish-bosheth, Saul's only surviving son, in chapter 4, 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed. Literally, what that means is that his hand became relaxed. If you're going to translate that literally into our English language, it literally means his hand became relaxed. In other words, scripture is telling us that Ish-bosheth, Saul's surviving son, who was made king by Abner, Saul's commander, is losing his grip on power. And then if you skip down a few more verses, you'll find out that eventually he loses his head. In describing Saul's grandson, listen to verse 4 tells us in chapter 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. So up to this point, right now, currently in our story, as we covered last week, the house of Saul consists of a son with a relaxed hand that turns into a severed head, and then a grandson with crippled feet. And in the middle of all this mess that we were tracking through, what else did Hannah proclaim? Hannah proclaimed that the Lord will exalt the horn, the power, the strength of his Mashiach, his Messiah, his anointed one. Now, it took 20 chapters from the moment David was anointed king by Samuel to this morning where we get to 2 Samuel chapter 5. It took 20 chapters. And sometimes David even wondered whether or not it would happen. But now we see little David is being exalted, is being lifted up, and he didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to try to manipulate the situation. He didn't have to try to kill anyone. He didn't have to try to weasel his way through. No, David relied on God. And what do we see happen? God lifts him up. So let's pick it up in our story. 2 Samuel chapter 5. You should already be there. Look at verse number 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." I mean, this is imagery from Genesis. Remember when Adam saw Eve? He said, "Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." I mean, this is wedding imagery. They're declaring David almost like a husband, and they're the bride. "We are your bone and flesh." Verse 2, "In times past when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. You were our savior. You were our victor. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people, Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So this is just basically a summary. Verse 6, we're caught back up in the present. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. I mean, they're trash talking. If I'm going to just bring it to brass tacks and our terms today, they're trash talking. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Now we can read that, and our knee-jerk reaction is that David is being discriminatory against crippled people. And that couldn't be further from the truth. We're going to find out here in a couple of weeks. We'll see the kindness that David shows to Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, who was crippled in his feet. Basically, what David's doing here in these verses is he's returning the trash talking to the Jebusites. He's turning their taunts against them. But here's what also chapter 5 in these verses that we just read have just told us. That through all the double dealing, right? And through all the deception, and through all the manipulation, ultimately God's will prevails. Ultimately, God's will, specifically for David's life, prevails. He establishes his anointed, his Mashiach, his Messiah, David. David is God's king, and he is a picture of the one to come. He is just a shadow of Jesus, our ultimate Christ. He has been made king. God has established his household. And probably the best commentary on these first 5 chapters of 2 Samuel, we can find them in Psalm chapter 2. Because we're told in Acts chapter 4 that Psalm chapter 2 is actually attributed to David. And possibly David wrote this psalm after the events of 2 Samuel 1 through 5. Who knows? Some scholars even believe that Psalm chapter 2 was read every time a king in Israel or even in Judah was crowned or their coronation ceremony. Either way, listen to the first 3 verses and tell me if you think that you hear this repeated theme. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Again, Mashiach, Messiah, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So the kings and the rulers of the world, they come together and they plot against the Lord and his anointed, and they declare, "Let us break their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." I love how the New Living Translation puts that last phrase of the verse. It writes this, translates it this way: "Let us break their chains and free ourselves from slavery to God." Did you catch that? Ultimately, their goal and their desire is to free themselves from God. And church, I'm here to tell you, this is not just a description, a summary of ancient history. It's not a summary of just 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 5. I'm here to tell you, this is a picture of mankind even to this day in the 21st century. We think, oh, it just happened back then. I mean, Abner, we saw Abner, and he knew what God's will was. He knew that David was the anointed one, but still, what did Abner do? He did his own thing. He established his great nephew as king over Israel. This isn't just a description or a summary of the past. I'm here to tell you, this describes us. It's what happened in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God. Why? They wanted to do their own thing. We know what God has said, but we want to do our own thing. We want to free ourselves from slavery to God. In other words, we want to run our own lives. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it, regardless of what God may say in His word for us. And I could see it in your faces now. Oh, not me, Pastor. Not me. You're preaching to someone else. I'm checked out. This doesn't have to do with me. Oh, really? And in the words of the pastor that didn't install me as youth pastor back in the day, he always had this phrase, hog wash. Don't believe me? Well, show me, I thought of this, show me your two C's. What are your two C's, right? Your calendar and your checkbook. All I have to do in order to see if God is king, ruler, that you've submitted to Him in your life, I just have to do two things, see two things in your life, the two C's, your checkbook and your calendar, and that will tell me who is in control of your life. And this applies to everyone, regardless of how long you have been saved. Because what did Jesus say? We have to take up our cross daily. This isn't something that you just did 20 years ago. Well, I was baptized back then, and I gave my life to Christ back then. No, Christ says, you have to give your life to me daily. You have to crucify your flesh daily. You have to submit to me daily. Why? Because you still have flesh. And what happens is your flesh gets into this little game where you tell yourself, where you try to justify yourself, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. I'm not that bad. In fact, I'm pretty good, God. You know what Scripture calls that? Self-righteousness. And Jesus didn't look too fondly on self-righteousness. Look at what He writes or what He tells this parable in Luke chapter 18, verse number 10. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. Can you imagine praying to God this way? I'm glad this is just a story, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector who's standing right next to me. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, I love this, he picks on the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's almost as if the tax collector can hear what this Pharisee is praying. Verse 14, this is how Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If there's ever a message that needs to be heard in today's 21st century Christianity, it's this: humble yourself. It's going to happen regardless. It's going to happen either way. It's either you're going to do the humbling or God's going to do it for you. Because I'm here to tell you, you're not all that in a bag of variety chips. Regardless of what you think you are or how good you are, you're really not. And it's when you start thinking that way that you become like the kings and the rulers of Psalm chapter 2, and you say to yourself, I want to break myself from the slavery to God. And this is exactly what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people did not want a king. They wanted to be like everyone else. It's happened in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Abner did not want to hand over power, but he wanted his own thing. He wanted to keep power, and so he made Ish-bosheth as his puppet king. He desired power, not God. Meanwhile, Joab, David's nephew, David's commander, did the same thing. He didn't want God's rule to happen in his life, and so what did he do? He assassinated Abner. And when we leave our flesh unchecked, that's our default position, is that we automatically want to go against and we reject God's rule in order for our own self-rule. We want what we want when we want it. I love this, though. You know how God responds to all of it? Go back to Psalm chapter 2. Listen to verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." How does God respond to all our thinking, all our conniving, all our manipulation? He laughs at it. He chuckles. He finds amusement in it. Oh, you think you're going to do this? You think you're going to lift yourself up? He's not cowering in fear behind heaven's gates. He's not freaking out. He says, no, my will be done. And this is what we see happen in 2 Samuel, right? Last week, chapters 1 through 5. We saw it, heck, we even saw it in 1 Samuel 24 and 26. David had opportunities to kill Saul, but he didn't do it. He resisted his flesh. Why? Because he wanted God's rule in his life, not his rule. He wanted God's kingdom to be established, not his kingdom. 2 Samuel chapter 1, when he hears the news about David and Jonathan, David doesn't rejoice. He doesn't gloat. He doesn't celebrate. He laments. He's heartbroken, he's crushed, and he develops this song, he writes this song. What else does he do? This man that had purportedly killed Saul, David has him killed and executed. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, when the two men come and they say, "Hey, we killed your rival, Ish-bosheth." What does David do? "You guys have done a terrible thing." And he has them executed for murder. Time and time and time again, we see David refusing to grasp the crown. Instead, David entrusts himself to God. And he even acknowledges it back in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Listen to what he says in verse 9. These two guys come and they bring the head of Ish-bosheth to David. But listen to what David tells them. "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every. You know, I could retranslate that to say all. And you know what all means? All. "The Lord who has redeemed my life out of every adversity." David entrusted himself with God. In other words, I don't need you two guys to try to help me out. I don't need you guys to try to manipulate the situation to let God's will be done in my life. I trust the Lord. He's the one that's going to establish my kingdom. He refused to grasp power because he trusted in God's timing for his life. And he was just a shadow of the one to come, because we fast forward in the Gospels and what do we see happen? Jesus, the same way, the ultimate Christ, the ultimate Mashiach, he refused to seize power in his timing. Luke chapter 4 records for us when Satan came to tempt Christ. What was one of the temptations? Listen to what the enemy tells Christ. Verse 5 of Luke 4. "And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.'" In other words, Satan was offering Christ a fast track to have all authority. Jesus, you can bypass the torment of the cross. You can bypass all the torture and the pain and the heartache and rejection that you're going to face. You can bypass all that right now in this moment, and all you have to do is bow down and worship me. Listen to me, church. As costly as the cross was for Christ, Jesus recognized that the alternative was even costlier. And that should tell us something. When we think about the brutality of the cross and what Christ could have avoided, He chose the alternative. He said, no. What did he tell Satan? Look at verse 8. It is written. And he's quoting from Deuteronomy. He fights the enemy with the word. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And you and I, almost on a daily basis, we're faced with this temptation to have expediency over morality, to do what is quick versus what is doing what is right. What may be the long and hard, arduous road to the more wide open path that is set before us. Jesus refused the offer, even though he knew it would cost him the cross, because he entrusted himself to God. And ultimately, in the end, God vindicates Christ. He resurrects the Lord and gives him a kingdom without compromise. And he does the same thing for David. Flip back and we'll start landing in the plane here. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5. We'll pick it back up in verse 9. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David, talking about Jerusalem. And David built the city all around from Millo inward. And David became greater and greater for the Lord. The Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. Verse 12. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. God had established his king, his Mashiach, his anointed one, and no one, not Saul, not Abner, could stop this from happening. You see, you and I live in messy times. I mean, we see it day in and day out. We see the political manipulation that occurs in our culture. And it's oftentimes hard to see what God is doing in the world, in America, heck, even in our own lives. Some of you are in it right now. And you're looking around and you're seeing other people get promoted. You're seeing other people get the nice stuff. You're seeing other people have the family that you always wanted. And you're wondering to yourself, what in the world is going on? But if there's one thing that we learn in the story of David, it's this, that in the middle of the mess that you may be in, God is still in control, and he will exalt the power, the horn of his Christ. The question for us this morning, the big takeaway from us this morning is this, church. Will you let him? Will you let him? Will you let Christ be exalted in your life, or are you going to look for ways to exalt yourself? Because there's some of you in this room, maybe even watching online, you're like the kings and rulers of Psalm chapter 2. You would rather be in charge of your own life. Sure, you understand that you need Christ as your Savior to forgive your sins, but you don't want him telling you what to do. You want him as your Savior, as your get out of hell free card, but you don't want him as your King. Can I just go ahead and tell you something? Right. You cannot have your cake and eat it too. You cannot have it both ways. You cannot have Christ as your Savior and not as your King. So this morning, my challenge for you is to humble yourself. Make yourself low. Empty yourself of yourself and pray this prayer. Father, not my will, but your will. Not what I want to see happen in this situation or in this relationship or in my life, but Father, what you want to see happen. Because not only are you my Savior, you are also my King, and I submit to your will and your authority in my life. And you know what the promise is. The promise is this, even when you might not be able to feel it or see it or think, how in the world could God ever move or exalt anything in this mess? Scripture promises us that he will exalt you if you humble yourself and submit to him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in this moment right now, we submit ourselves to you. regardless of what our week has looked like, regardless of maybe what we even did yesterday, regardless of how our two C's look in our life in this moment with our calendar and our checkbook. Father, in this time right now, we humble ourselves and we entrust ourselves to you. Just like David did, we entrust ourselves to you and to your timing. And more importantly, Father, just like you did, Lord Jesus, how you submitted yourself to the Father and you trusted in his timing and what he wanted in your life. You said, not my will, but yours be done. Lord Jesus, may that be our prayer. May we just take the junk. May we just take what we want, all our dreams, all our hopes, all our aspirations, and may we just lay it at your feet and just declare that you are king over all. And we trust in you, not in what we see, not in what we feel. We trust in you and in your timing. And so, Father, exalt yourself in and through us. May our lives just be a living testimony of what you can do for those you have called according to your purpose. I ask this all in your son's name, I pray. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.